So Romans 2 and beginning in verse 12. Before we hear God's word together, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, which has reconciled us to you. We thank you that for the sake of Jesus Christ, you have justified us and adopted us as your children, that you have sealed us with your blessed Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, and that you are sanctifying us now, causing us more and more to die into sin and to live into righteousness and to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We pray, Father, this morning as we look at the pages of Holy Scripture once again, that we would see Jesus Christ in his grace and glory, that we would believe his gospel, that we would bow down to him and serve him and worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. For we ask this in his holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 2 and beginning in verse 12, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. Now, as you can see, Paul is still talking about the day of judgment, which was definitely the subject in view in verses 6 through 11. He's still talking about the day of judgment. On that day, he says in verse 6, God will judge the secrets of men. Now, at the end of the world, all human beings will stand before the judgment seat of God, and God will render to each one of them according to his works, as he put it back in verse 6. And that judgment will be completely unbiased and equitable because God will judge all people without partiality, showing favoritism to no one, as he says in verse 11. And here in our verses this morning, Paul tells us that the standard by which God will judge us is his law, which requires obedience from us. Now, that's important for us to recognize because it tells us something about the nature of that final judgment. It tells us that the final judgment will have a legal nature, a legal character. God will judge us with respect to our legal standing, our legal status. He will judge us with respect to our obedience or disobedience to his law. The final judgment will have a legal nature or character. It will determine whether or not we are guilty or innocent with respect to the law of God. Now, it may be helpful here to compare the final judgment to a criminal case in a human court, an earthly court. If a person is on trial because he's been accused of a crime, a jury will look at the evidence and determine as best it can whether or not he's guilty. And when the jury has finished all of its deliberations and work, the judge will ask, "Has the jury reached a decision?" And they'll say something like, "We find the defendant guilty," or "We find the defendant not guilty." Now, both of those verdicts, guilty or not guilty, are judgments with respect to the accused person's obedience to or disobedience to the law. A guilty verdict means he's guilty of breaking the law. A not guilty verdict means he's not guilty of breaking the law. And so both verdicts are judgments with respect to the law. The defendant is either guilty or not guilty depending on whether or not he has obeyed the law. Now, the Apostle Paul has something like that in mind when it comes to his description here of the final judgment of God, when we all stand before the judgment seat of God at the end of the world, at that final judgment, it will have a legal nature, a legal character to it. At the final judgment, we will either be found guilty or not guilty, depending on whether we have kept the law, namely the law of God. Now, that's the kind of judgment that Paul has in mind, which I think is most clear if you look at verse 13 again. Paul says in verse 13 that it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The doers of the law, that is, those who keep the law, those who obey the law, they are righteous before God. They are the ones who will be justified. Now look closely at the words he uses there again in verse 13. Righteous before God, justified, and doers of the law. Verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. To be justified means to be legally declared righteous before God. And it's those who obey the law, the doers of the law, who are righteous before God. They're the ones who will be justified. Now, that's a very important verse. It is very important because it defines justification for us clearly as a legal concept. And more specifically, it defines justification to mean something like this. Justification is God's legal declaration that a person is righteous before him because he has kept the law of God. Now, that's Paul's definition of justification. Now, of course, that raises the all-important question, how can God justify someone who has broken his law? Or how can God declare an unrighteous person to be righteous in his sight? How can God justify a guilty sinner, a lawbreaker? Now, that's a question that Paul is going to answer very soon in Romans in the next few chapters, but he has not gotten there yet. That's not his concern at this point in the letter. His concern at this point is to make it clear that in order to be regarded as righteous before God, one must be a doer of the law. Now, look at that again in verse 13. It's crystal clear. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, righteous in God's sight, in his judgment, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. And so that status of righteous, that verdict of righteous, will be given to those who obey the law. Justification is all about having a righteous status, a righteous legal status or standing before God. Will be justified in verse 13 is synonymous with righteous before God. Justification then refers to our legal standing or status in the sight of God. The verb to justify refers to the action by which we are recognized as righteous before God, or the action by which we are given the status of being righteous in God's sight. And it's the doers of the law who will be justified, verse 13. So the point that we really need to see here, that Paul is arguing, that he's pressing really strongly, is this. The law demands obedience. The law demands obedience. It demands obedience as the necessary condition for justification. And more specifically, the law demands perfect obedience, both outwardly in our actions, our words, our deeds, but also inwardly in our thoughts, our intentions, our desires. The law demands perfect obedience. In order to be justified by God, you must have a perfect record of exact and entire obedience to the law of God without any offenses or infractions or blemishes to any degree whatsoever. That's what the law of God demands as the precondition for justification. Now, we'll soon discover, because Paul tells us in the next few chapters of Romans, that what the law demands, Christ provides. What the law demands, God supplies in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now that's the good news of the gospel, apart from which we could not attain justification. The perfect record of obedience demanded by the law as the condition for justification is, in fact, freely given to us by God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, his only Son, whose righteousness is credited to us. It's imputed to us. It is credited to our account, and it's received through faith alone. That's the good news of the gospel. That's where Paul's going with this, but he hasn't gotten there yet. At this point in his argument in Romans, his argument is that the law demands obedience. The law of God requires obedience. It demands obedience as the criterion or the prerequisite for justification, and that the final judgment of God will measure our obedience to his law, so that when we stand before God at the end of the world, God will judge us with respect to our obedience or disobedience to his law. That's what Paul is arguing here in Romans 2. Now that raises the question, what about the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles who did not have the law of God? We know that God gave his law in the form of the Ten Commandments to the Jews when he entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. But he did not give his law in that way to the Gentiles. Will God hold the Gentiles accountable to a law that they did not possess? That's the question. And Paul answers that question negatively in verse 12 when he says, "For all who have sinned without the law," that is, not having the law, "for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Now you'll notice there in verse 12 that there are two categories of sinners. There are those who have sinned without the law, and then those who have sinned under the law. So there are two different categories of sinner: those who have sinned without the law, those who have sinned under the law. And you'll also notice that there's a direct link between the present situation of those two groups of sinners and the way both groups will be judged at the last day, on the day of judgment. Those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So there's a direct correlation between the present possession or non-possession of the law and the final judgment. Those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So you can see the parallel between them, between their present situation and their future final judgment. Those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Again, you see that parallel, that correspondence between their current relationship to the law and their future judgment. God's judgment of both groups will be just and equitable because it will take into account the different situations in which they were placed by God in reference to their knowledge of his law. Both groups are sinners, to be sure. Those who have sinned without the law, those who have sinned under the law, both groups are sinners. Both, therefore, receive a guilty verdict in that judgment because they are, in fact, guilty of breaking the law. And both, therefore, deserve condemnation. But the point he's making here is that the punishment rendered to each group will be proportionate to the knowledge of his law that they possessed. And to put it negatively, the Gentiles will not be judged according to a law which they did not possess. The Gentiles did not have the law in the same way as the Jews. Being in possession of the Ten Commandments as a specially revealed law was a unique privilege given exclusively to the Jews. It was given to them when they received the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. And they possessed the law, therefore, in a special way, a unique way. They possessed the law in a way that the Gentiles did not. But the mere possession of the law does not make them immune to God's judgment at the end of the world. It doesn't guarantee a favorable judgment toward them at the last day. Because to escape God's wrath, they must obey the law, because the law demands obedience as the criterion for justification. That's the point he made in verse 13. Look at that again. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Those who have kept it, those who obeyed it, they will be justified. Now, certainly, the Jews were favored by God above the Gentiles in that God gave them a special revelation of his law at Mount Sinai. They possessed the law in a way that the Gentiles did not. They had a relationship with God in that covenant in a way that the Gentiles did not. But if they assumed that because of that special relationship to God, they would be spared from the judgment at the last day, they were gravely mistaken. Because all who have sinned under the law, that would be the Jews who received the law, who were under the law, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What about the Gentiles who did not have the law of God in that way? What about the Gentiles? Well, their judgment will be based on the knowledge of God and his law, which they had. They will be held accountable to a law which they, in fact, possessed. Even though the Gentiles did not possess the law in that special way that the Jews possessed it, they were not totally ignorant of the law of God. They, in fact, had true knowledge of the law of God because God gave them true knowledge of his law. God implanted in their hearts, in virtue of their being created in God's image, a knowledge of his law. Now, Paul does not say that in verse 12, but he does say it in verses 14 and 15. So if you look at if you only looked at verse 12, you might conclude that the Gentiles had no knowledge of the law at all. But that's wrong. That's incorrect. Verses 14 and 15 make it clear that they did, in fact, have knowledge of the law. Verse 14 says, For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the law in that special sense as just stated, in the sense that the Jews had it, having received it from God through Moses at Mount Sinai. The Gentiles didn't have it in that sense. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. The Gentiles did not have the law in the same way that the Jews had it, but the law, because the law was given to the Jews in a special way at Mount Sinai. And yet Paul says that some of the Gentiles did by nature what the law requires, even though they did not have the law. Now, what does he mean by that? They obeyed the law by nature. Well, he explains that in verse 15. He explains that the Gentiles had the work of the law written on their hearts. So even in the absence of the written law given at Mount Sinai, the Gentiles still possessed knowledge of the law of God because God had written his law on their hearts. Now that answers the question that naturally arises from verse 12, because in verse 12 he says that the Gentiles who do not have the law are guilty of breaking the law. They're guilty of sin. Sin is law breaking. Sin is breaking the law. And they will therefore be punished accordingly. But the question is, how can God hold them accountable to a law that they did not possess? And the answer he gives in verses 14 and 15 is that they do possess the law in another way, in another form. Not in the same sense as the Jews had it, but in another sense. God had, in fact, made his law known to the Gentiles in a different way. In this way, God had implanted it in their hearts. It was written on their hearts. Knowledge of the law, I think we can put it another way. In these words, knowledge of the law is woven into their very nature. It's inherent to their constitution, their nature, as creatures made in the image of God. It's necessarily, it's indelibly, ineradicably implanted in their hearts. And that's what Paul means when he says that by nature the Gentiles do what the law requires. By nature, the Gentiles do what the law requires. Verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires. Their knowledge of the law is something that they have by nature. It's part of their natural constitution. It's part of their very nature as creatures made in God's image. And because it's knowledge of the law that we have by nature. It is knowledge of the law that we have by nature. Sometimes it's referred to as natural law. Now, I think personally a more accurate description than natural law is natural knowledge of God's law. Because it's not a different law that he has in mind. It's the same law that was revealed to the Jews at Mount Sinai in the form of the Ten Commandments. That same law is revealed to all people, including all the Gentiles without exception, because God has implanted it in the heart of all those who bear his image, all those who were made in his image. So in doing the works of the law by nature they do what the law requires. In doing the works of the law by nature, Paul says the Gentiles are a law to themselves. Verse 14, when Gentiles who do by nature or who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, to say that they are a law to themselves does not mean that they become their own law, as if somehow they set their own standard of right or wrong. Somehow they themselves define right and wrong and become their own law. That's not at all what he has in mind. But rather, it means that they themselves, by reason of what God has implanted in their nature, confront themselves with the law of God. They themselves reveal the law of God to themselves. Their persons is the medium of revelation. They themselves are a revelation of the law of God to themselves because it's woven in their very nature. And in that sense, they are a law to themselves. So because they are creatures made in the image of God, they have the law of God written on their hearts, indelibly written on their hearts, with the result that they are confronted by God's law. They are constantly, perpetually, without ceasing, inescapably, confronted with the law of God. Now, that knowledge of God's law written on their hearts can be suppressed and is suppressed, and it can be violated and is violated, but it cannot be eradicated because it is part of his nature. It's part of man's nature. It cannot be eradicated. So it's there, and it confronts them. It confronts them inescapably and constantly with the knowledge of the law of God. That's in every man's nature. Every human being has woven into his or her nature the knowledge of the law of God, and it's inescapable. It cannot be eradicated. And that inward, ineradicable knowledge of God's law is what gives rise to man's conscience. As Paul goes on to say, if you look in verse 15, they, referring to the Gentiles, who, even though they don't have the law of God, do by nature what the law requires, they thereby show, they demonstrate in this way, verse 15, that the work of the law is written on their hearts. They demonstrate that this is true. It's proof, it's evidence. It demonstrates that this is true, that the work of the law is written on their hearts. While their conscience, notice he brings this up, the conscience of man, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, their conscience registers moral discrimination. It enables them, it enables us to engage in moral self-judgment. It's the part of our mind that tells us whether we are doing right or wrong. And it either, as Paul puts it here, accuses us when we have acted contrary to the law of God that is implanted in our hearts, or it excuses us when we act in keeping with the law of God that's implanted in our hearts. The conscience bears witness to this inward, innate, implanted, better, the knowledge of God. Now, we've all heard of a guilty conscience or a clear conscience. We've all heard of the idea of being guided by our conscience. Now, that's fine, but we need to recognize at the same time that our conscience is not an infallible guide in moral decisions, because our conscience can be twisted, our conscience can be wrong, our conscience can be perverted. For example, our conscience may be clear whenever we are, in fact, living in an immoral situation. Whenever we're doing something immoral that's contrary to the law of God, we may have a clear conscience about it, but it's because our conscience has been twisted or perverted. So he's not saying that the conscience in humanity is an infallible guide. But what he is saying is this: the fact that human beings have a conscience bears witness to the fact that all human beings inescapably have implanted in their hearts a knowledge of God's law. It's woven into their very nature, and they cannot escape it. That's what he's saying. And that is true of all human beings, of all human societies and cultures that have ever lived. So Paul is bringing this up in Romans chapter 2 because what he is saying is at the end of the world, at the final judgment, when all human beings stand before the judgment seat of God, they will be judged by God in this legal sense with reference to their obedience to or disobedience to his law. And that applies to Jews and Gentiles across the board. Those who have sinned without the law will be judged without the law. They will perish without the law. Verse 12, those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. But in whatever situation they are in, they have a knowledge of the law of God. And they will be judged accordingly in reference to their obedience to or disobedience to the law of God. And it's only the doers of the law who are righteous before God and who will be justified. That's the main point he's making here with regard to the final judgment. Now, we need to know this. It's very important because Paul is not teaching in verses 14 and 15 that there are some Gentiles who are in fact righteous before God because they have obeyed the law. They may on occasion render external obedience to the law of God, and may, because their conscience bears witness to the knowledge of the law of God implanted in their hearts, agree that murder is wrong, or that this other transgression of the law of God is wrong. But nevertheless, they do not keep the law. Now, he makes that abundantly clear in chapter 3. They do not obey the law. They do not have a perfect record of exact and entire obedience to the law of God, because for one thing, the law of God commands inward conformity, not just external conformity, not just external obedience. It demands an absolutely unblemished, unspotted record of perfect obedience, inwardly and outwardly, to God. And they don't have that. Now, that will be disclosed, Paul says in verse 16, on the day of judgment, because on the day of judgment, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Not only what they have done in secret, but what is hidden from our sight. It will be brought to light on the day of judgment, namely what is inward, what is unseen, what is in the mind, in the heart, in the desires, the motives, the intentions that are currently hidden from us, all of it will be brought to light, and we will be judged according to that on the day of judgment. On that day, verse 16, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You can see his main point here is that he is arguing that on the last day, the kind of judgment that God will render is a legal judgment. It is of that nature because it will measure our obedience to his law. And only the doers of the law are righteous before him, and they will be justified. So what the law demands, what the law requires, is a perfect record of obedience to his law. Now, Paul is pressing that point home here because what he's going to do very shortly in the next chapter is to argue that no one has a perfect record of obedience. And therefore, chapter 3, 21, by works of the law, no one can be justified in God's sight. No one, if measured by our obedience to the law, can be regarded as righteous in the sight of God. No one can be justified by works of the law because no one measures up to what the law requires. No one meets what the law demands. Now, he goes on to say there is, in fact, one person who has perfectly obeyed the law, and that is God's own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has perfectly kept the law. Our Lord Jesus Christ has absolutely, by his own personal, exact, and entire obedience to the law of God, attained righteousness as the second man, as the last Adam. He has attained that status, that legal status, our standing before God as absolutely righteous. And he has done so on our behalf. It's that record, it's that righteousness of Christ that is credited to us. and received through faith alone. And it's absolutely necessary for justification. If we are to be justified, we must have the righteousness of Christ. And that's why there is salvation in no other but in Jesus Christ and Him alone. To Him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen.